The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's imagine for a moment that you are an enemy of the United States. I mean, just as a thought exercise. You have information about our enemies and their plans and their strategies that we need to extract from you for the sake of national security. There are, of course, many means by which we could seek to extract said information. But one of the most effective is quite simply darkness. The CIA calls it sensory deprivation. Here's what we would essentially do. We take you deep underground into a nuclear bunker where it's already very quiet and very dark. We shut the door and we leave you there for a few days, maybe a week. If you're a particularly difficult subject, we might even tie your hands and feet or bind you in some way and immerse you into a tank filled with highly concentrated salt water, which will cause your body to float and take away any experience of gravity. The CIA interrogation manual describes the eventual results. Quote, "Subjects progressively lose touch with reality and produce delusions, hallucinations, and other pathological effects." Darkness is powerful. Darkness is disturbing. Darkness is disorienting. Which is why we like our darkness in very small doses, under our control, with a flashlight or a light switch or a smartphone. We like to be in control of how and when we experience darkness. Because the fact is, none of us can withstand sustained darkness. And yet, in the beginning, there was total, complete, absolute darkness. No light, no sound, no gravity, no visual horizon to orient which way is up and which way is down. Nothing to give clarity on what am I supposed to see or experience? How would I know which way I'm headed? In the beginning, there was nothing but total and absolute darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And can you imagine the drama of that moment? the light switch being flipped on in the universe, as it were. Chaos to order. Confusion to clarity. Light overcoming and overtaking the darkness. And once light has been spoken to existence, we see the creative work of God cascading forward. Sea and land, stars and planets and constellations, birds and fish and creatures, plants and trees, and ultimately a garden full of delights. And in that garden, a man and a woman, created uniquely in the image of God, bearing His likeness, given by Him the faculties of sense to enjoy the beauty of what He has created and to begin to live and orient within it. See, if the evolutionary hypothesis is true, have you ever thought about the fact that your senses are nothing more than accidental and arbitrary? You might as well breathe with gills like a fish or see with radar like a bat. But because you're made in the image of God, the senses you have are given to you by God for the purpose of experiencing the world around you and experiencing Him, the Creator, through your experience of the world. You're made in the image of God with the capacity for reason and for sense experience, because those very things are the ways in which you access reality and begin to make contact with what is. The problem, the tragedy, is that sometimes we prefer darkness over light. Our first parents chose darkness over light. They listened to another word, another voice. Not the voice that had the power to bring the world into existence in the first place, but rather a word, a voice that only had the capacity to tempt, to deceive. Not to create something out of nothing, but to subtly corrupt our perception of what already had been created. Our first parents chose darkness over light. And as a result of their sin, they plunged all of creation back into darkness. Sin, in a sense, is de-creation. It's a re-chaosing of the world. It's a move back to darkness, to confusion, to disorder. And so because of the fall, we now live in what C.S. Lewis referred to as the Shadowlands. It's not that the light of God in creation has been entirely erased, but it has been dimmed and darkened, and so we can't see clearly. We live in a mist and in a fog and in the reality of the shadows. Our insight is darkened. We don't discern rightly. Our reason is darkened. We don't comprehend truth as we ought to. Our wills are darkened. We don't choose the right things. We do what we don't want to do. Our hearts are darkened. We don't love rightly. Our impulses are darkened. We don't instinctively default toward what is good, but more often we instinctively default toward what is destructive and evil and selfish. We are a darkened people living in a darkened world. We need light. And the good news of the Christian gospel is that the light has come. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the dawn of a new day. The prophet Isaiah said, "Those living in darkness have seen a great light." That's what we celebrate during Advent. The reality that the light has come. This is a reflective season of the year. It's a time not for us to engage anything new, but rather to be reminded of truth we know, but tend to forget. To, in a sense, have the lights turned up in a way that brings us back to what is real and what is true and what is at the heart of the good news of the gospel, the mystery that God became man. And what better biblical writer to guide us in this season of reflection than the Apostle John? See, Luke is a historian. Paul is a systematic theologian. But John is an artist. John paints pictures with his words. John wants to evoke from us feeling and reflection and ultimately belief. John is the most imaginative and creative of the authors of the New Testament. He wants to draw us into the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks slowly and reflectively working our way through the prologue to John's gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If the gospel of John is a symphony, then this section is the overture. This is the prelude that introduces all the key themes that the symphony will return to and flesh out in greater detail. And so, in a sense, when we grasp and understand what John is saying in this prologue, we're well prepared to understand all of the rest that John says about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we begin with the first five verses. In these verses, John's going to show us the need for the light, the power of the light, and the source of the light. The need for the light, the power of the light, and the source of the light. And what I want to do this morning is we're actually going to work backwards through the text. We're going to start in verse 5 and make our way back to verse 1. First of all, the need for the light. Look with me at John 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word overcome literally means to seize or to capture. It's a word that speaks of chasing something down, apprehending something, overtaking something. This clues us into the need for the light. This is why we need light. Not merely because darkness exists, but because darkness threatens to overtake us. Darkness is not static. Darkness is active. Darkness would seek to overtake the light, to overtake us. Darkness is always on the move. We need light not just because there is darkness, but because the darkness threatens to overtake us. Let me just give you some statistics, some data about the reality of darkness. Obviously, the word darkness is a broad and expansive term, and we could use it to describe all kinds of different aspects of evil and brokenness in the world, but let me just give you a few. In the 20th century, 216 million people died in war and armed conflict. Last year, violent crimes in America increased 1.2%. More subjectively, in the past decade, the suicide rate among middle-aged Americans grew by 28%. 100 years ago, only 1% of Americans had experienced depression by age 75, basically by the end of their life. But by 1990, almost 20% of the population experienced depression by age 40. In a recent study of moral convictions in America, researchers found the majority of Americans approve of gambling, cohabitation, and sexual fantasies. We no longer see those things as darkness. Those are now okay. according to the majority of Americans. Fully a third of Americans approve of pornography, profanity, and drunkenness. It doesn't take a whole lot of calculation to see where things are trending if we now see these things as permissible and okay and actually kind of good and people should just be able to do what they want. The reality is darkness is increasing. Both in the objective existence of evil in the world and even in how we assess the reality of moral right and wrong, good and evil. Things that are positive for society and negative for society. You see, the great lie of Enlightenment philosophy, you can't argue with statistics, right? These are data. And so outside of the church, what you'll find is the great lie of Enlightenment philosophy, which says, yeah, these things are a problem. War and poverty and murder and depression, all these are bad. These are unfortunate occurrences in the world. And the answer to them is if we just have a little more time, a little more belief in human positive ability, a little more reason and education, then we can solve these problems. We can overcome darkness in the world. We can deal with the problems of crime and poverty and disease and depression. We can erase all of these things from the world. Just give us more time, more education, and more positive reinforcement. On the surface, that makes for a compelling narrative, right? Because all of us want these things to go away. We want there to be less of this in the world. And so anybody who says, hey, there can be less, let's work at it. We would say, yes, we applaud that. We should work at it. But here's the problem. Those around us in society fail to see that darkness is more than an external problem. They fail to reckon with the complexity of darkness. Right? Wouldn't it be great if the problem is all you and not me? In fact, doesn't that make me feel like I have the moral high ground? Like, I'm good and you're bad, and if we could just deal with all you people who are doing bad in the world, we could solve all these problems in the world. That's what secular Enlightenment philosophy does, is it divides the world into good and bad and says, be on the side of the good people, let's fix the bad people. But that's just a misreading of the problem. It fails to reckon with the complexity of darkness and the reality that darkness is not merely external to us, it's also inside of us. You can't solve cancer with a better diet or more exercise. In my opinion, one of the most intelligent songwriters in modern music is Sufjan Stevens. One of the songs that first turned me on to his music was the song John Wayne Gacy Jr., which came out in 2005, the same year that Coramdale was birthed as a church. John Wayne Gacy Jr., if you don't know the story, was a serial killer in Chicago in the 1970s. He murdered dozens of young men, 33 that they know of, perhaps more. And he buried their bodies under the floorboards of his house. After he was apprehended in 1978, police spent a week excavating his property, and they exhumed 26 corpses from underneath the crawl space of his home. And most of us look at stories like that, and they seem to us so sinister and so far removed, and we easily say, no, that's a kind of darkness and evil and wickedness that's in a different category. But Sufjan Stevens wrote a song about John Wayne Gacy Jr., and he ends the song with this line: in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards, for the secrets I have hid. Darkness is not just out there. It's in here. Darkness is not just people out there. Darkness is me. My twisted motives, my selfish intent, my sin and brokenness. You and I can't solve darkness in the world with a little more education and a little more social activism and a little more money. What we need is light. We need light from the outside. We need one who's not corrupted, who's not depraved, who's not participant in this darkness, to come from outside the darkness, to step into it and to solve it and to defeat it. We are not the answer. We need light that has the power to actually triumph over the darkness, both outside of us and inside of us. Which brings us to the second point, the power of the light. Look again at verse 5, and I want you to catch what it is that John's saying about the light. Look what he says. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Notice the present tense. The light shines in the darkness. Therefore, the light is obviously more powerful than the darkness for the simple reason that the light is right now shining in the darkness. Present tense, the darkness has not overcome it. The light is shining and continues to shine. The implication is the darkness has sought to overcome the light, continues to seek to overcome the light, but is not capable of overcoming the light. The light shines in the darkness. John is cluing us in here to the power of the light. This is a light that cannot be put out, that shines despite the reality of darkness, despite the persistence of darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. My family and I just returned from a vacation to St. Augustine, Florida, a city that has become sort of a home away from home to us. And one of the unique features of St. Augustine is the St. Augustine Lighthouse. It was built in 1824 to mark the entrance to the harbor in this part of Florida. Obviously, in the days before GPS and before satellite photography, lighthouses were essential to navigation. Their job was to shine in the darkness, to warn ships of impending danger, and to point the way to safety. The significance, the efficacy, the power of the lighthouse depends on its ability to shine in the darkness. And so before the days of electricity, the keeper, the steward of the lighthouse, had to carry buckets of kerosene up to the peak of the lighthouse every hour in order to keep the light supplied and keep it shining. The lighthouse keeper was one of the most significant roles in the U.S. Coast Guard. That person had to always be faithful. They had to always be on, as it were, because the light's ability to shine depended on their faithfulness in fueling it. The darkness could not be allowed to overcome the light. See, the St. Augustine Lighthouse shines in the darkness because someone keeps it lit. John is pointing us to a light that doesn't require some external force, some fuel to keep it lit, but rather that has intrinsic power in and of itself. Look at verse 4, and we see now John beginning to build out for us. What is the power of this light? Why is it that this light has a unique ability to intrinsically shine in the darkness? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice, first of all, the phrase, in him. This is a being, this is a person John is speaking of. This light is a person, and in him, in this person, is life. This is an interesting word because it's not the word that you and I think of when we think of life. The Greek word bios, from which we get biology. That's the normal term that would describe life in the sense of you having animate physical life. But the word John uses here is the word Zoe, the word that he uses throughout his writing to speak of divine life, supernatural life, eternal life, the life of God. This person possesses divine life, and that's why the light shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Because this being, this one, this person possesses divine life that cannot and will not be extinguished. John has shown us the need for the light, the power of the light. Let's look finally at the source of the light. Who is this divine being? Who is this one that has in himself life? And that life then is the light of men. Well, you're at church, and it's Advent, so you probably guessed the answer already, right? Jesus is the answer. But see, John wants you to understand what it is you're saying when you say Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus that John is going to go on to introduce us to and to give us a picture of in the rest of his gospel? What are we saying when we speak of Jesus Christ? See, some of you have a weak and anemic view of Jesus, which is why you can toss off the phrase Jesus Christ as sort of an expletive or a modifier to a curse and not really feel any conviction about it. Others of you have an innocuous view of Jesus. Your understanding of Jesus is that he's, you know, he's a baby in a manger, sort of an innocent, sweet, little, you know, nativity scene figure. And so you have this innocuous view of Jesus, and you've missed the power, the divinity, the authority, the excellency of who Jesus Christ is. And John, in his introduction, wants to explode your mind and heart with the majesty of who Jesus is. And so in these first four verses, he's just going to come right out of the gates. He's not going to explain. He's not going to build out the theological categories. He's just going to blow your mind with what he says. He's going to say the kinds of things that make you step back and go, what does that even mean? What is he even talking about? Because then the rest of the gospel, he's going to build out what it is that he's referring to, what it is that he's talking about. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what does that sound like? That remind you of anything else in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That allusion, that reference is not accidental. John intends to conjure up for you Genesis chapter 1. He intends, if you know your Bible and you know that's how Genesis starts, he intends to have you thinking back immediately to Genesis 1 and recognizing in the beginning, the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first verse of the Bible clues us into the fact that the heavens and the earth and life as we know it had a beginning, but in that beginning, God was already present. And so John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word didn't have a beginning, the Word was there in the beginning. The Word didn't start with creation. The Word was there before creation. Scholars have spent all kinds of ink and paper discussing why John uses here the language of the Word to speak of Jesus. Why does he call Jesus the Word? What does that even mean? What is he signifying in that? Well, what is a word? What is a word? Isn't a word self-expression? As a being who is alive and able to perceive and take in sensory data, I have thoughts and I have feelings and I have things going on in my mind and in my being. And if I want to express those things to you, if I want to allow you to enter into what I'm thinking or feeling or perceiving, what do? I use words. I have to express in some way what's going on in me so that you can access that, so that you can enter in, so that you can understand what's going on in me. So a word is the most basic form of self-expression, and even those who don't use words use words. Just down the street from us in St. Augustine, when we were on vacation, is the largest school for the deaf and blind in the nation, the Florida School for the Deaf. What they do is they gather deaf and blind youth from all over the country. It's a residential school, and of course there they teach them what? The art of self-expression. They teach them sign language. They give them technology and tools to use to do what? To express themselves in words. If not audible words, then visible words, sign language, which reflect the content of words in different form. Because without word, we can't express ourselves. We can non-verbally, through gestures, get ourselves down the road a little ways. But to truly express content, we need language. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God expressed himself in a divine person of being. In the beginning was the Word, the self-expression of God. And so John's going to dive us deep here into the mystery of Trinitarian theology. And this is why the Christian church, despite the mystery of it, has always held to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because places like this in the Bible, where John seeks to take us into the nature of God, show us the reality that in the beginning was the Word. And catch what he says. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice how he says both. There's a withness and there's a wasness. He doesn't just say the Word was God, because he doesn't want you to confuse the two and just assume they're exactly the same. But he also doesn't just say the Word was with God, because he doesn't want you to separate the two and assume that they're two distinct beings. What he says is the Word was with God and the Word was God. So there's a Trinitarian unity and there's a diversity or a plurality, a differentiation. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The second person of the Trinity was there in the beginning. God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, the Nicene Creed tells us. Simply trying to put words on what John is expressing. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So catch the interesting prepositions here. We generally would say all things were made by God. But all things were made through the Word. So there's an agency, a divine creator, and there's also one through whom everything is made. And this is, again, capturing the dynamics of Trinitarian theology. That God, as the divine creator of heaven and earth, made everything but Jesus, the Word. Made it all as well. They're together in the work of creation. There's not a single thing that has been made that was made without the presence and the agency of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom John will tell us later on became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus was there in the beginning with God. He was God. All things that have been made were made through him, and there's not anything that was made that he wasn't involved in the making of. John wants you to see, look, your view of Jesus may be too small. Your view of Jesus may be weak and anemic. This time of year, you drive around our city and you see nativity scenes and you see Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the manger, and that taps into something real and something true about the incarnation, which is the humility, the condescension of the Lord Jesus to come as a human being. But what John wants you to see is that's not all there is that's happening in the incarnation. What's happening in the incarnation is the eternal God is clothing himself in human flesh. And so the Lord Jesus is much more than a baby in a manger. The Lord Jesus is the one who made heaven and earth, the one who was with the Father in the beginning. There's a divine majesty and mystery in the reality of Advent. And this one, because he was there in the beginning, because there's not anything that has been made that wasn't made by him, through him. That's why in him is life. That's why he's the light of men. Because he's beyond humanity. He's above humanity. He existed before humanity. He's not merely human. He's divine. He's the Word made flesh. See, John wants you to see the source of the light. We see the need for the light because the reality is darkness seeks to overcome it. We see the power of the light and the fact that the light is shining in the darkness and continues to shine and is not put out by the darkness. But we see the source of the light, the reason why the beauty and the glory of Advent is so majestic and mysterious is because this one who took on flesh is himself the divine Son of God, one with the Father. The light has come. And this is good news. This is the good news of Advent. The good news of the gospel is not merely the cross, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. The good news of the gospel includes the reality of the incarnation. That God himself stepped into time and space and history. This is unique among the world's religions. There are lots of religious systems that claim if you follow these practices, if you engage these truths, if you live this way, then you can have access to God, or you can enjoy a certain afterlife, or you can achieve some sort of enlightenment. There's no other religious system that says the God that made the world stepped into the world to become light, to enter into the darkness, to defeat the darkness, so that those who trust in him could enjoy the light of life. The light has come, and this is good news. A few minutes ago, Nick lit the candle of hope and reminded us that one of the themes that we celebrate in Advent is the theme, the idea of hope. And what I want to leave you with this morning, what I think John wants to leave you with as he writes these verses, is the reality that you have a great hope. You have a great hope because the Word, who is life, is the light of men. See, isn't the reality for us, those of us who would seek to follow God and to walk with him and to live as his people in the world, isn't the reality for us that hope can be a fleeting thing? When we look and we see the reality of darkness in the world, when we look in ourselves and see the reality of the darkness of sin and brokenness and fallenness, isn't it true that you can lose hope rather easily? You look around you and see what's happening. You look inside yourself and it's easy to say, man, maybe this is all just wishful thinking. Maybe we just get together here on Sunday so we can feel good about the absolute lack of purpose that exists in the universe. And so we comfort ourselves with stories and songs and tales, but in the end, maybe there's no hope. And John says, no. Here's your hope. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look, if your hope is in the light of human reason, not very hopeful. If your hope is in the greatness of human achievement, I can show you all sorts of civilizations and cultures throughout history with dramatic achievement that are now in the ash heap of history. If your hope is in your own ability to secure a life of comfort and security and insulate yourself against all risk, I can introduce you to people all over this church who've experienced great loss, even though it didn't seem like they would. If your hope is in some human government or some human ruler or some political party or some system of governance whereby we can organize society to the place where we achieve some utopia, there's been enough history to show that's a false and fleeting hope. But the good news this morning is if your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a rock solid foundation and reason to have hope. And so listen, you're struggling with sin this morning, struggling with the darkness that is in you, recognizing there's brokenness in you and in your life that you can't seem to gain control of. Here's the good news, the light has come. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Your hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. He has the power to dispel darkness. And as you walk with him in faith and obedience, you can experience the light of life. If this morning you struggle with the darkness of your circumstances and the reality that things seem hopeless around you, the good news is, listen to me, in Jesus is life and light. You have a hope that cannot and will not disappoint. You may die in a car wreck on the way home. I don't mean to be, discouraging, but that's just reality, right? I was outside putting up Christmas lights yesterday, talking with my neighbor, who I hadn't seen in a few weeks since we left on vacation, and his wife's father was in ill health when we left. And so I said, "Hey, Mark, how's Marilyn's dad doing?" He said, "He died 2 weeks ago." And I said, "How's she doing?" And he said, "Well, good days and bad days, reasonably well." And then he said to me, "Bob, no one's going to escape that reality. It's just a matter of when." It's true. Your hope is not in something in this world that's going to secure for you everlasting security, hope, joy, peace. Your hope is only in the Lord Jesus who's defeated death. And so even the darkness of death cannot destroy the light of life that's in him. The good news for you this morning is there is great reason for us to hope if our hope is in the right place, if our hope is in the one who is the light, who brings light into our lives because he has life in himself. John would beckon you, call you, invite you this morning to lay aside and cast aside any other hope, any other source of peace and joy in life, and to rest anew this morning in the reality that Jesus is our light. That all darkness is dispelled in him. That though we live in the shadowlands, what is coming is a day of light when he will return and make right the world and usher in his kingdom of joy and peace. And that work starts now as he ushers his kingdom of peace into our hearts. There is great hope this morning because the light has come. But only if your hope is in him. John would call you this morning to come to the Word, to come to the light, to walk out of the darkness and out of the shadows and embrace the hope, the joy, the life that is yours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we acknowledge that our hearts are dark, and so sometimes we are our own worst enemies. We acknowledge that the world around us is full of darkness, and so sometimes as we look at the reality of what's taking place in the world, it's tempting to lose hope. But we thank you for the great truth of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ our light has come. That you are the light of the world, and those who walk with you will never dwell in darkness, but have the light of life. And so we ask this morning that you would refresh us again with the good news that our light has come. Would you help us to walk out of the darkness, to embrace the hope that is in you? I pray for all the other sources of hope that we cling to, that they would fall away this morning, and you would stand out as the one true source of hope. Pray for all the false lights that we try to walk in light of, that they would fall away this morning, and we would embrace you as our true light. Pray for all the words that we are prone to listen to in a culture that's constantly dispensing information to us. We ask this morning, Jesus, that you would remind us that you are the word, the final word that matters and brings truth. Would you renew and awaken in us this Advent a deep and persistent hope in the reality and the truth that you are the light, that you shine in the darkness, and that the darkness has not overcome it. Thank you for being our light. Light of the world, shine on us, we pray. Amen.